I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 through 34. This is the third sermon in this series on Lord's Day 17, the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, and our own resurrection. And I'm going to turn to Lord's Day 17, otherwise there's a possibility I could forget to read it, and you already know that's true, but knowing that to be true, I'm going to stick it right here in front of me. But we're going to read the scripture first tonight. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning with verse 20. Please give your attention to the reading of God's word. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father. When he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is exempted. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things under him, that God may be all and all. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead, if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If in the same manner of men I have fought with beast at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. But do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. And thus concludes the reading of God's word. And now we turn to the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 17. Just one question answer. Question answer 45. I'll read the question if you'd respond by reading the answer. You'll find it on page 218 in your liturgical forms book. How does Christ's resurrection benefit us? Most of us who are present this evening were raised in a Christian home, were baptized as infants, and we are a part of generational Christianity, where we have some type of Christian heritage. We can point to our parents and grandparents and possibly go back several generations and maybe even many generations, and maybe even many generations to another European country, and we have a long heritage regarding the Christian faith. That is not the case with the church in Corinth. the church in Corinth, if there's any sense of generational Christianity, it would have been with an original core group of Jewish converts in a Jewish synagogue who would have made up the first original congregation. And then as the Greek converts were added, they eventually would have outnumbered those original Jewish converts. And this church is, for all practical purposes, a church made up of Gentiles, Greeks who've been converted, and they are first-generation Christians. Can you imagine how different our church life would be and our experience would be if none of you had any Christian parents in terms of being raised in a church? If this entire congregation was made up of first-generation Christians, it would be very, very different. And that's what we find in the Corinthian context. And one of the reasons there's so many issues is because there is no heritage. There is no generational Christianity at this time. That will develop over time, potentially. But at this time, in this context, where Paul is writing to this church in Corinth, he's writing to, by and large, there's probably maybe some second-generation Christians, but by and large, it's a church made up of converts. Converts who have been converted from some type of Greek philosophy, pagan religion, and you see that with the default settings and some of the things that they are struggling with. And it reminds me of my childhood, and particularly in the tradition I was raised in. On Sunday evenings, sometimes the minister would interview a recent convert during the evening worship service, and they would, the minister would interview them, and they would, quote, give their testimony with some help from the pastor. And that was a pretty regular, that was not unusual for that to happen. And I'll never forget one evening, the minister was interviewing a lady who was probably in her mid-40s, or maybe she probably looked a lot older than what she actually was, because she had lived a very hard life, and I think she had been an entertainer for her whole life in a context of the bar rooms, and she had lived a hard life of drinking and who knows what all. But I will never forget, as the pastor was interviewing her, because he really caught she caught the pastor off guard. I believe we had celebrated communion that morning, and it was the first time she had ever celebrated communion, and she made reference to the fact that she raised her glass for the Lord, which is the way someone from the bar would speak. And I was sitting there listening to this. I just thought, well, how unusual. This woman needs more training. This is the most, and it stuck with me to this day. I mean, this is 40, 50 years ago that I still remember this, because I was a relatively young child. But it made such an impression on me, because her default setting that she went back to was the bar. And her whole life, she had been raising a glass and toasting and raising a glass in the context of the bar. And from her perspective, when she celebrated communion that morning, she raised her glass for the first time to the Lord. And she was all excited about it. She had great enthusiasm that for the first time in her life, she had toasted the Lord and raised her glass to the Lord. And I was appalled. And that probably won't happen in our church, unless it happens outside in the parking lot or in the context of your home or something. So I share that with you with the sense of that's what we're dealing with here, is this default setting on the part of the Corinthians. And their default setting was that they had been raised and nurtured. It was in the air in Corinth. The idea of Plato's teaching and the Greek philosophy that the body, the physical body, is something that's inferior to the spirit and less desirable. And at death, the spirit is finally released from captivity, from this terrible body that it's been in bondage to. Kind of like a bird being released, and this Plato's analogy of a bird being released from its cage. And why would a bird ever return to the cage? And therefore the spirit, now that it's been released at death, the idea of a bodily resurrection, why would man's spirit want to be reattached to this prison? And that's what Paul's dealing with, because now there's questions about the bodily resurrection, and is like do we believe that? And how's that? Is that a good thing? And just there's just lots of questions here, because there's a need for a resetting in terms of training and the default positions in people's minds and their hearts. And that's why we have such a long exposition in 1 Corinthians 15, as the Apostle Paul is taking this on, and he's seeking to teach them. And I appreciate the fact that in the first several verses, eight verses and beyond, Paul is pretty clear that this is the gospel. According to the scriptures, this is what Jesus did. He lived, he died, he was buried, he rose again, and it was a bodily resurrection. It was a resurrection where the apostles saw him, they interacted, they touched him, and as many as 500 people at one time saw him and touched him and saw him. It wasn't some type of hologram. It wasn't an illusion that he looked like he had a body, but he really didn't. It was a spiritual body. It was some really straight, you know, didn't have any physical. Paul is making the point that he was resurrected in terms of his body. And that is the gospel. He says, you know, if you don't continue in this, you have believed in vain. But he gives them credit that, in fact, they have believed this gospel. So it's not that they have turned their back on the gospel, but now there's this question about, what about the dead in Christ? How do we view those who have come to faith in the dead in Christ, and if we've confessed that, yes, Jesus rose from the dead bodily, what's that mean to us? And is it necessary that, are we really going to be raised again bodily from the dead? And that's the question here at hand. And there are obviously people within this church that are challenging this because of the environment that they live in that is so saturated with this Greek philosophical type, which eventually becomes kind of very similar to the Gnostic teaching that confronted the church. The basis for it really is already present. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved. That's a strong statement. If you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believe in vain, for I delivered to you first of all that which I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. For I delivered to you first of all that which I received. This is front and center. If you reject this, you've rejected the gospel. There is no gospel if you reject. And everything you've done in the name of Christianity, in the name of Christ, everything that's been a part of your Christian, if you experience this, it's all in vain. So when Mark Bell wrote his book, The Velvet Elvis, and he questioned and said in there, basically, that the resurrection of Christ really is not necessary for Christianity, it should come as no surprise today that he no longer refers to himself as a Christian. That's the trajectory. That's the trajectory. Now, after Paul has defined the gospel, he continues to develop his argument. Paul says, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. So the Apostle Paul here, he really develops logically this argument. If you are grafted into Christ and there's no resurrection of the dead at the time of Christ's return, then in fact Christ didn't actually rise. But if Christ rose from the dead in Christ will be resurrected when Christ returns. You know, and his whole argument here, as you read on, the whole argument is based upon the principle of federal headship. We're familiar with this because you've heard it from this pulpit. We read about it in Romans 5, but we also have it here in Romans chapter, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And this idea that when Adam, who is the first federal head of the entire human race, that Adam as the federal head, he legally represents all of humanity. And therefore, when Adam rebelled against his covenant Lord in the Garden of Eden, and he judged God to be a liar, he judged a lying beast of the field representing Satan, the deceiver, to be one who was speaking the truth. And he ruled, I say rule because I believe he had the office of king, a viceroy. And you have offices of prophet, priest, king already present. And he's ruling and exercising the dominion, the authority that he's been given, ruling against God, his covenant Lord, ruling in favor of a lying beast. It's an outright rebellion, wanting to be like God. And all that's going on in the garden, and therefore when he fell as a result of this rebellion, the entire human race fell with him. Adam's sin is legally imputed to all his posterity. And the corruption of sin, the corrupt nature, the depraved nature then, all his posterity inherit this totally depraved nature. The corruption of sin, whereby men are born then spiritually dead, in bondage to Satan, in bondage to sin, the dominion of sin, the kingdom of darkness. And Paul's argument here then, if you look at verse 22, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. If that's true of the first federal head of the entire human race, then Jesus Christ as the federal head of a new human race, a new humanity. What is true of Jesus Christ is true of everyone who is grafted into Christ, of this new humanity. And therefore, that's why the Apostle Paul can say, if the dead in Christ are not resurrected, then the federal head, Jesus Christ, didn't rise from the dead. But if the federal head, Jesus Christ, rose from the dead, in fact, everyone who was a part, legally, of this new humanity represented by Christ will also rise from the dead when he returns. And that's his whole argument here. It's the argument of federal headship. It's astounding because everything in our culture today that's being pushed is being pushed away from the objective, is being pushed away from legal categories. You see it culturally, and you see it within Christendom, in the Christian church, the emphasis, the leaning, the direction, the popular movement of the church today is moving in the East, Eastern religion and mysticism and the experiential, the subjective. And Paul's doing the exact opposite here. Exact opposite. The gospel is what Jesus did objectively in history, through his life, his death, his resurrection. And if he rose from the dead, which he did, then you can be certain that you'll rise from the dead, because you are defined by Christ and what he's accomplished for you as the last Adam, as a new federal head. And that's the essence of Paul's argument. And then Paul uses another metaphor here that they would have all been familiar with, because they're all familiar with farming, and it's an agrarian type culture. And much more so than we are today, because the cities back then were much smaller. So people just had, you know, you didn't have large warehouses where there was massive amounts of food that was stored and shipped out and distributed from distribution centers to stores and Walmart and Costco's and grocery stores. You know, the food was brought in from the field. And it would have been brought to open markets, and there's still dirt on it. It's not wrapped in plastic packages. And you went to a market, and that's where you bought the food that you didn't raise for yourself. So even people who were not farmers by profession, you had a very intimate connection with agriculture, just even by the way that you bought your food and the way that it was presented and marketed. And what Paul does here is he talks about this principle of the first harvest. And the idea of the first harvest, if there's when you're harvesting the grapes and you start to bring in these grapes, whatever the harvest might be, it might be a harvest of grain. Once you have that first harvest, you realize there is a harvest. And the fact that you possess the first fruits of that harvest assures you there is a harvest. And that's the argument here, is that Jesus Christ is the first fruits of this new humanity, as the last Adam, as a second Adam, as a new Adam. And therefore you can be assured that the rest of the harvest is to come. And the rest of the harvest will come at the appropriate time, which is when Jesus Christ returns in power and glory. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Likewise then, since Jesus and his resurrection is the first fruits of a new humanity, defined by Christ and the resurrection, you can be guaranteed that you will rise again just like Christ did. It's his argument. And it's not going to be some type of a subjective internal resurrection. It's going to be a bodily resurrection. It's going to be a real resurrection. Now, look at verse 23. But each in his own order. Paul is saying that there's an order for the resurrection, just like the first fruits come in first and then the rest of the harvest follows. Well, Christ is the first fruits. The rest of the harvest will follow when Jesus Christ returns in power and in glory at the appointed time. Now, I'm going to read verses 23 through 26. Listen closely as I do, and you can follow along in your Bibles. But each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end. When he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. What kind of language is being used here? Children, if you were reading this in school and you were in an English class and you're being asked, or maybe a literature class, and you're being asked to analyze this, what kind of language is being used? It's the language of warfare, right? There's conflict, there's warfare. We're talking about a kingdom. We're talking about destruction. We're talking about one who comes and they conquer and they defeat. And they're presenting a kingdom. And of course, the Romans and the Greeks were very familiar with this. I mean, they were familiar with military with a very strong presence within the Roman Empire. And that's the language here. What we see then, that Jesus Christ comes, and he comes and he conquers and he establishes a kingdom that he's going to present to God the Father. And the very last enemy, to not just be defeated, but I love this, to be destroyed, is death. Is death. And therefore, this kingdom is not completed. It's not consummated. It's not revealed in its fullness until the last enemy has not just been defeated but destroyed. And this last enemy is not destroyed until everyone who Jesus Christ has redeemed, until everyone who is grafted in Christ has been bodily resurrected as a part of the full harvest. Then, and only then, is death destroyed. The last enemy destroyed. And, you know, that's just amazing. I mean, wow. We're going to see this. We're going to experience this. This defines us. From that point forward, all who are grafted into Christ will spend eternity. Do you know how long eternity is? After you have lived 1,000 years, the new heavens and the new earth, you get your calendar out and it's like, you flip forward. It's like, we're going to go on vacation. Oh, we're going to schedule this one a couple thousand years out. I mean, it goes on forever. It never ends. I can't comprehend that. So what we have here is this idea of Jesus Christ as a conquering warrior, general, king. Defeating all his enemies. And the last enemy to be defeated and destroyed, utterly destroyed, is death. And in this kingdom, there is no death. Death doesn't exist. Doesn't exist. Now that brings us to verse 29. Verse 29, look in your Bibles. This is a verse that I'm sure you all read for your devotions and your father pontificates on. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If in the manner of men I have fought with beast at Ephesus, what advantage is it to come? If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. He's saying some who don't believe this, some watch the company you keep. Don't allow that guy to keep filling your head questioning the resurrection. And his whole point is, why are some of you baptized for the dead if you don't believe this? What's the point of it? Now, the Mormon church takes this and they actually have people who present themselves who are baptized for the dead, and this is their proof text. It's the only proof text they have, but it's their proof text. And they develop a whole doctrine, a whole practice based upon this text. So, should we be baptizing present ourselves for baptism for dead relatives, for people, friends, people we know, people who were never baptized, never came to faith? Is that what Paul is teaching here? I think most of you would say no, but you're probably maybe not quite sure what's being taught here. I tend to follow Calvin on this. I think Calvin nailed it. And this is where historical context is so important, understanding the practice. I want you to think about this from the perspective that this church is made up of first-generation Christians, converts who've been converted from paganism, Greek philosophy. And you have to understand, in the early church, a lot of the church, in terms of receiving people into the church, the process was not super fast. Like in some early churches, you may have to sit out in the foyer for 6 months or a year and observe the worship services before they let you sit amongst all the communicant members. And you would go through a time of catechetical training, a time of teaching and instruction. And they were really suspicious of you if you were a performer, if you were participate in drama and those kinds of arts, because the Christian community viewed you as a professional liar. And if you present yourself pretending to be somebody that you're not, in fact, upon stage, can we really trust you? How do we know you're not just pretending? How do we know you're not trying to infiltrate our ranks and corrupt us and create problems? And therefore, people who were coming from those types of backgrounds received extra special attention and scrutiny. But what happens if you're going through this process and you go visit your doctor and you realize that you've been diagnosed with a terminal illness and you have potentially, if not months, maybe only weeks or days to live? And by the time you finish this catechetical program and this training program, you likely will have already passed. And therefore, practically speaking, you were at death's doorstep. Those people in those positions were, the church then potentially would move forward with their baptism, their profession of faith. And I believe that's the historical context here, is that the baptism for the dead are those who basically are dying physically. And I'm not going to die on that hill, but something like that is going on in terms of historical context here. And Paul's argument, this is a part of his whole argument, why would you do this? Why do we practice? Why would we allow for this if we didn't believe that there's something after death in terms of a resurrection, the bodily resurrection? And it's then that he includes this admonition that evil company corrupts good morals. And if you are struggling with the bodily resurrection, if you're struggling with believing some of these fundamentals of the faith, maybe it's due to the company you keep. Maybe you need to reevaluate who you have your latte with every Wednesday, or whatever it might be, your coffee, your company you keep, or whoever it is you spend all this time with, because maybe they are undermining your faith. And maybe even just their lifestyle, and maybe they're living as a Greek Epicurean. And that would have been the idea, is that, hey, we die, so today we eat and drink and live and just be merry and have a good time. And Paul actually refers to that, as he says, if the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. If the dead don't rise again, then none of this matters. His whole argument is you're dead in your sin, and none of this matters. If Christ didn't rise from the dead, and if Christ rose from the dead, you can be assured that you'll rise again, because the whole harvest is going to be brought forth. Because you were defined, just like you were defined by the first Adam and his sin. Those who are legally grafted into Jesus Christ are defined by Jesus Christ and his righteousness. His perfect righteousness, his life, they're defined by his death, but his resurrection. And the life we have ultimately, even in this life spiritually, is a resurrection life. Because even with the new birth and being born of the Holy Spirit, all of a sudden the Holy Spirit has effectually called you. You've been grafted into Christ, and as a result of being brought in union with Christ as a federal head, in this relationship you now have with Christ, you become a participant. Even in this life, you become a participant in his death. But you also become a participant in the resurrection, even in this life, spiritually, with the miracle of regeneration, whereby there is a new man, an inner man, a man who actually loves the Lord, who delights in God's law, which is what Paul speaks of in Romans chapter 7, when he talks about the inner man, delights in all this stuff, but there's this struggle because there's the old man, there's the flesh. Well, there's still a lot left in this chapter, and I really thought, certainly I can deal with the resurrection in three sermons. So I face this terrible dilemma, do I do a fourth sermon and continue with chapter 15? If I was Elon Musk, I could just do a poll. I could send it all out on Twitter, and you all could tell me what you think. It would make a decision based upon polls, but I'm not big on polling, so the Lord's leading. There might be a fourth sermon. There's some good stuff here. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The resurrection of Christ. You know, if you're ever going to camp somewhere and spend some time, I can't think of a better place to camp than the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Is there anything that changes the game more than the resurrection? It changes everything. Everything is changed by the resurrection. Your whole life ultimately is defined by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The kingdom you belong to, it's a kingdom of glory defined by the glory of God, the resurrection power of God. The resurrection changes everything. Let us pray. Father in heaven, as we conclude this evening worship service, we're reminded once again of the hope, the comfort we have. Because Jesus Christ, who represents us legally, whom we are grafted into spiritually as the branches are grafted into the vine, our life comes from Christ. We're defined by Christ and his righteousness and all that he's accomplished in our stead. May you press upon us and help us to internalize whereby our default settings, the place we naturally go to, the default setting, the reorientation of our thinking and our hearts is biblical, scriptural. Not the barroom, not the world, not the philosophies of men, but scriptural, biblical. May we internalize the reality and the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. May our lives be built upon this gospel. May our lives be hidden in Christ, found in Christ, which is true spiritually, but Lord, may we internalize this. Give us the mind of Christ, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.